Well, good afternoon, everyone. If you have a sheet of paper, a notebook there handy, and a pencil or ink pen, I'd like for you to take it out and write four letters straight across the page. Leave a little space between the letters and make the letters in all caps. The first letter is Y. The second letter is H. The third letter is W. And the fourth letter is H. So if you look at what you have written, it's YHWH. And I'm sure that most of us in this room, or at least several of us, know exactly what that is. It's called the Tetragrammaton, which means that it is the Hebrew name of God. It is often, if you look through your King James Bible, if you have a King James Bible, as well as some of the other modern English translations, you will notice every time you find the word Lord in all caps, that is the word in Hebrew that is translated from it comes from the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. In the Moffat version of Scripture, you will find that the word is translated eternal. Everywhere that Lord appears in all caps in the Old Testament of the King James, in the Moffat you will find the eternal is substituted. And we very commonly, when we're reading Old Testament scriptures and we see the all cap L-O-R-D, we often substitute eternal. That's kind of a tradition in the Church of God International. In some texts you will find, and some scholarly works that quote the scriptures where the Tetragrammaton is found, you will find the substitution Jehovah. That came to be a very popular usage back some years ago. Well, how is the Tetragrammaton pronounced? You look at what you've written on your page, you will notice that it's kind of difficult. How would you pronounce that? YHWH. Yahweh? How would you pronounce it? Well, we understand that there are some vowels that are missing, and that the correct pronunciation of the word was kind of hidden for a particular reason. If we begin to fill in the vowel sounds, then perhaps we can get an idea as to how the Tetragrammaton, or God's name in Hebrew, is correctly pronounced. If you will place an A between the Y and the A, the first two letters, Y and H, place an A between that. You have the letter, at least the first part of the name, Yah. And we're fairly certain about that because there are other scriptures which use the shortened form of the Tetragrammaton, and it's spelled out for us in Hebrew, and the spelling is pronounced Yah. So we're fairly certain about that much. However, let me caution you. We're not absolutely certain even about that much because, well, let me explain it this way. I have a good friend who lives here in Texas, and he is what one might describe as very country or very southern. And he speaks with a deep southern accent, and he calls me, now you know me, most of you know me as Vance. That's my name, Vance. He calls me Vance. Now, that's a little different from Vance, isn't it? And I have a friend down in Jamaica who calls from time to time. We've been in touch with each other for some years now, Mr. Ian Boyne, who co-hosts the Jamaican church. When he first started calling, when I first moved to Tyler back in 1986, I could hardly understand him. It was a little bit embarrassing for me to have him repeat himself. I didn't know what he was saying. You know, southern boy hearing this guy. He calls me Vons. He says, "Hello, Vons. How are you, man?" Say, what? But you can see the difference. And we're talking about slight cultural variations in our world in the 20th century, from Vance to Vons to Banks. So I'm not absolutely certain that Moses said Yah. It could have been Yay or Ye or Yah. Who knows? But let's go with Yah for the time being. So you have Y-A-H to begin with. Let's fill in some more vowel sounds. Place an E between the W and the H, the last two letters. Now what do you have? Yahweh. And scholars, for various reasons, have concluded or at least speculated that this is the correct pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton, which is the Hebrew name of God, as I've explained. But listen, that is not conclusive. That is not conclusive. I realize that there's a lot of material floating around out there that says it is conclusive, it is absolute, there's no question about it. There is a question. And there are many scholars who would tell you the same. In fact, a Jewish rabbi told me once that the correct pronunciation, he felt, I don't think he was sure, but he felt that the correct pronunciation was, if you'll just add an O between the H and the W, between the middle two letters, Yahweh or Yahuwah. You see, it picks up another syllable. And some people argue, well, the name is Yahuwah or Yahweh. But that's not the end of the story. We're not absolutely certain, as some scholars would tell you, whether or not the W, that's the third letter, is really pronounced the way we pronounce W, or whether it should be pronounced as we pronounce a V. You've seen the Tetragrammaton written YHVH. So then the name would be something like Yehovah, which is not far removed from Jehovah. So it just may well be that the old pronunciation of Jehovah is much closer to it than Yahweh. So if you think, I don't know, I don't think we have anyone here, but I do know we have some people on the tape program. If you think that Yahweh is the correct pronunciation of the Hebrew Tetragrammaton, if you think that Moses pronounced it that way, if you think that if Moses could come forward in time, or you could go backward in time and speak to Moses, and you started talking about Yahweh, that he would know who you were talking about, I've got news for you. I would say there's about a 99.9% chance that he wouldn't even know who you were talking about, and that's not the way he pronounced it. So I don't care what the articles from the Assemblies of Yahweh, or Yahweh's Assembly in Messiah from up in Missouri, or the House of Yahweh out in Odessa, or the House of Yahweh out in Abilene, and we could go on and on. I don't care what they tell you about how correct the name, the pronunciation of Yahweh is. The fact is that it is far from a settled issue. We just don't know. Now, based upon the information that I have studied, I personally feel, though I understand, I don't know, but I personally feel that the name, the pronunciation, Yehovah, is probably about as close as we can get. So today, when I read some of the passages of Scripture from the Old Testament where the Tetragrammaton appears, I will simply use, for convenience sake, the name Yehovah. If you prefer Yahweh, then substitute Yahweh when I say Yehovah. First of all, I'd like for us to go to Genesis, the 12th chapter. Genesis chapter 12, and here we're going to read something about Abraham, and we're going to see something in connection with Abraham's worship. So we're going to see his worship somehow connected with this Tetragrammaton. If you turn to Genesis, the 12th chapter, Genesis 12 and verse 7. And Yehovah appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto Yehovah, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto Yehovah, and called upon the name of Yehovah. Well, that sounds good to all the sacred names advocates, doesn't it? It says Abraham, and we know Abraham is the father of the faithful, called upon the name of Yehovah, or Yahweh, if you will. In chapter 13, verse 4, breaking right into the thought, still speaking of Abraham, says, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of Yehovah. Chapter 21, over a few pages. Chapter 21, and verse 33. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of Yehovah, the everlasting God. And then finally in chapter 26, a few pages over, chapter 26, we read about Isaac. Isaac, chapter 26, verse 25. And he, meaning Isaac, built an altar there and called upon the name of Yehovah. Now, we understand that spiritually speaking, we are the children of Abraham, are we not? That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the fathers. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And Paul says, if you be Christ's, meaning if you belong to the Messiah, then are you Abraham's seed or children and heirs according to the promise? So shouldn't we make, or couldn't we make, the logical argument that if Abraham called upon the name of Jehovah, if he called his God by the name of Jehovah, shouldn't we call our God, who is the same God, the one God, by the name of Jehovah? Shouldn't we be calling on the name of Jehovah? Well, let's go to Exodus, the sixth chapter. The story is not ended. Exodus chapter 6. And let's see what something here that Jehovah himself tells Moses. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, or El Shaddai, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now wait a minute. Didn't we just read that Abraham and Isaac, and they didn't mention Jacob, but certainly Jacob too, called on the name of Jehovah? That's what it says in clear English. And I suppose the Hebrew is just as clear. And yet here we see God telling Moses that they didn't even know me by that name. What in the world can we conclude from that? We conclude very clearly that to call upon the name of Jehovah does not mean that we have to have a special sound or pronunciation come forth from our lips. To call upon the name of Jehovah is simply means that we acknowledge God as God, that we worship God as God. That's what it means. It has nothing to do with any pronunciation, because we read right here that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't call him Jehovah. They called him El Shaddai, or God Almighty, as we would say. And yet, they called upon the name of Jehovah. You know, simple, I think a second grader can understand that. Calling upon the name of Jehovah has nothing to do with the pronunciation of a name. You know, when Mr. Boyce came up here for the opening prayer, he said something like, Father in heaven, or something like that, Almighty God, our Father. Do you realize that when he said Almighty God and when he said Father, that he was actually calling upon the name of Jehovah? Absolutely. He was acknowledging God as God. He was calling upon God and recognizing that he is the Creator, the eternal God, and so he was calling upon the name of Jehovah. So clearly, it has nothing to do with a particular sound. Now, I have elected to speak on this subject today for a particular reason. There are people within and about and on the fringes of the Church of God International who are handing out literature. And I've heard from two or three just in the last couple of weeks, from people who are upset about it, people who are asking, well, is this some kind of new, or one or two people asking, is this some kind of new teaching? Are we going to go to this? Is this right? Some people very disturbed about it. And I've heard from some of the ministers over the past months that they've had a problem in their areas, various areas out there, with people coming in, handing out literature and teaching that we need to start using the Hebrew Tetragrammaton. Usually they insist upon Yahweh, but as I've explained, there's no way we can prove that. But they insist that we must use Yahweh instead of Lord or God or Eternal, as we traditionally do. And I dealt with this just as recently as last week in another church area. And as I say, other ministers are having to deal with it now. And some people, unfortunately, are being seduced by this doctrine. And some people are going to the Sacred Names Assemblies and are getting information from them and are attempting to bring it back into the Church of God International and spread this stuff around. So I'd like to deal with it today. And based upon what we have seen thus far, on what it means to call upon the name of Jehovah, then I tell you, brethren, that if I teach that using the Hebrew name has anything to do with your salvation, or that you must use that name to somehow have a, or to have justification before God, If I say to you that using the name is in any way related to your salvation and your standing before God, then I am a heretic. I don't mean it's just a little difference of opinion. I mean it is a heresy, as I intend to demonstrate today. And I say that the so-called sacred names doctrine is as much a heresy as the Galatian heresy. And I'd like for you to turn to Galatians, the first chapter, and let's take a look at the heresy that the Apostle Paul had to deal with in the Galatian church. Galatians, the first chapter. And we'll begin reading in verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him, meaning God the Father, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He goes on to say in verse 7, which is not another, meaning there is not any other gospel. He says, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, they're coming along with the gospel, and yet they're twisting it. They're putting a special new twist on it. They're adding something to it. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. You've ever read any of the Roman Catholic documents from the Council of Trent? This reminds you of that kind of language. Anyone denies this or denies that or says this or that, let him be anathema, meaning let him be totally cut off. Let him be cut off because he's adding an additional element to the gospel that is not in the gospel. Something he's saying is required for salvation is not required for salvation. In verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be anathema. That's strong language. And Paul is obviously very serious about what he says, and as you read through the Galatian heresy, or the Galatian letter, you can see that the heresy that he was dealing with was something he didn't take lightly. It was a very serious matter. But what was it? What were they teaching? What was this other gospel? Well, you see, certain people were coming along and telling the people in the Galatian church that, you know, you're not complete yet. There is something missing. You're just not complete. Your justification is not complete. There's something else you need to do. You need to submit to Brit Milah, which means the covenant of circumcision. And that's what these people were teaching. They're known by commentators and by scholars as the Judaizers, or the party of the circumcision. And they were coming in among the brethren, and they were saying, you've got to be circumcised, or else you can't be justified. Something's missing. You're not complete. You've got to submit to Brit Milah. But look what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 5 concerning this addition to the gospel. Chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, that is, if you submit to Brit Milah for the purpose of justification, for adding to your relationship to God, if you be circumcised, he said, Christ shall profit you nothing. Shall profit you nothing. Now, I've heard of instances where people who have been members of God's church for any number of years, perhaps even decades, and somehow, for some reason, become seduced by this doctrine, the so-called sacred names doctrine, and they go after having known they've had the Holy Spirit, having been justified, saved by grace through faith and all of that, yet they go out and they're rebaptized in the, quote, name of Yahshua, end of quote. You know, to me that's very sad. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, Paul, in speaking of this addition to the gospel, those who were saying that the people should submit to Brit Milah and all that revolves around that, he says, chapter 3 and verse 2, this only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, by submitting to Brit Milah, are you now being perfected, even though you received the Spirit long ago? And so I say to the sacred names advocates, who come into the Church of God International with this doctrine, did you receive the Spirit through the use of a particular sound or through the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by pronouncing a name in a special way? You see how the same thing applies. Just as the Apostle Paul dealt with this particular heresy, you see how that the so-called sacred names doctrine can be equally as damaging. So I maintain that anyone who teaches the necessity of using the names of God in Hebrew, anyone who teaches this is adding to the gospel and is therefore a heretic. And I say that without apology. Now, there is a booklet published by one of the sacred names assemblies. Some of you have probably seen it. It's entitled, Sabbath Keepers, Are You Keeping All the Commandments? And you can understand what the point is that they're making. They're appealing to Sabbath-keeping organizations and denominations such as the Adventists and ourselves and the Worldwide Church and the Church of God Seventh Day, because we put a great deal of emphasis on keeping the commandments, because Jesus did. And, of course, the Bible does, on keeping the commandments of God, recognizing that all of the Ten Commandments are in force. So what they're saying is, are you sure you're keeping all of them? Implying, of course, are you keeping the third one, which has to do with God's name? But let's go back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, and let's see exactly what the third commandment really says. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. God says, Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah your God in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Now, what does it mean to take his name in vain? If you look up the meanings of these words, or if you check other translations, you will see simply that to take his name in vain is simply to wrongfully use his name. So any wrongful use of the name of God is to take his name in vain. It's a sin. It's a violation of the third commandment. Now, if I tell you that using the tetragrammaton, or the Hebrew name of God, is essential to salvation, or if I tell you that God prefers to be called by his Hebrew name, or if I tell you that God will bless you more or give you greater spiritual benefits by your use of the Hebrew name rather than the names Lord, Eternal, etc., then I am wrongfully using the name of God, and therefore I am in violation of the third commandment. So I say to the people who publish this booklet, Sabbath Keepers, Are You Keeping All the Commandments? Are you keeping all the commandments when you insist that people use the Hebrew name of God? I say no, they're misusing the name of God and therefore are in violation of the third commandment. And besides, when you look at the third commandment, read it for what it says, how many times does it say we must pronounce the Hebrew name every day? Just read what it says. It says you shall not wrongfully use the name of God. It doesn't say you've got to pronounce it some way. The reason the Jews substituted other titles for the name of God, a lot of people think that that was the work of the devil, and the devil was secretly using the Jews to hide God's name from the world so that the world wouldn't know how to pronounce it and therefore couldn't have a relationship with God. Of course, that's nonsense. But the reason the Jews apparently used or substituted other titles when they were, in captivity and in close association with other nations, people that they considered Goyim or Gentiles, and they didn't want these dirty, filthy, rotten, uncircumcised Goyim pronouncing the holy name of God. Didn't want his sacred name coming from their lips. So they began to use substitute titles so that God's name wouldn't be abused and misused. And of course, that's strictly Jewish tradition, and it is not scriptural. But the point is, that's why, the point I'm making is, there is nothing in Scripture that tells you you've got to pronounce God's name in any language a certain number of times a day. It's just not there. It says you don't wrongfully use his name, whatever language you happen to be communicating in. Now, there are thousands of Scriptures which speak of, where you find the phrase, the name of, or related phrases. thousands of scriptures where the word name appears. For example, in the name of. You read of people being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. To a lot of people, that means you've got to go back to either Yahshua or Yeshua or Yahushua. Whatever's correct, whatever was used at that time, you got to use that name, because when you're baptized in the name, you've got to pronounce the name, right? Is that correct? What does it mean to be baptized in the name of, or to do something in the name of? It means simply to do something by the authority of, by authorization of, on behalf of, or as representing. For example, if I go out and baptize someone down here in the lake, and I can go, we both know what is going on, he has repented, he or she has repented and has turned to God through Jesus Christ, has accepted Christ as Savior. I know it. He knows it. We both wade out into the water. You know, really, I don't have to say a word. I don't have to say, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I do so in the name of, which is by the authorization of Jesus Christ. I usually say something like that. But I don't have to say that, because the very act of baptism is done as representative. The very act itself is in the name of, or it means as representing, by the authorization of. Jesus Christ authorized baptism, didn't he? He said, go out and baptize. He authorized it. So when one goes out and baptizes, a disciple of his baptizes someone, he doesn't have to say, I baptize you into, and then pronounce a name. He doesn't have to say a word. We normally do for ceremonial purposes, but you don't have to say it. I think this sums it up very nicely. This comes from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the article Name or Names, page 2113. It says, the significance of the name of Jesus in relation to prayer deserves special notice. To pray in the name of Jesus, to ask anything in his name, according to his promises, quote, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, and quote, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, ask that your joy may be made full, end of quote, is not merely to add to our prayers, as so often mistakenly done, unthinkingly done, quote, we ask all in the name of Jesus, or, quote, through Jesus Christ our Lord, end quote. He's saying it's not, when you speak, you ask something in his name, it's not a matter of what sentence you use or pronunciations you use. He says, he goes on to explain, but it means to pray or ask as his representatives on earth, in his mission instead, in his spirit, and with his aim. And that is precisely what it means to ask in the name of. You know, it's kind of like you've heard the expression, stop in the name of the law. Does that mean the law has a name? Maybe Matt Dillon. No, it doesn't mean, it has nothing to do with any pronunciation of anything. It means, as a representative of the law, as a duly appointed officer, I say stop. So stop in the name of the law. That's what it means. And in the name of Jesus Christ means precisely the same thing. So, it's truly sad to me that people read this phrase, in the name of, and they think that it has something to do with sounds, or with vowels and consonants, and that somehow God is pleased if we use certain sounds and vowels and consonants, and if we move our lips and tongues in a certain way and call him by a certain sound. Well, I say Scripture reveals that God is far above any such thing. And again, I say that the so-called sacred names doctrine is heretical. What does it mean when we use the expression call on the name of? For example, we read where Abraham called on the name of Jehovah, yet he didn't ever know that name. So what does it mean to say to call upon the name of? Well, it means to worship God as God. It means to acknowledge him as what he is. It means to appeal to him or to petition him as the God you personally worship. That's all it means. And you can do so. You can't speak, even if you've never heard any Hebrew words. When it says that Jesus came in his Father's name, what does that mean? You know, a lot of people say, well, that means he came and he told his disciples what the correct pronunciation of his Father's name was. He came in his Father's name. No, it means simply he came as representing the Father. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's what it means to come in the Father's name. What about having his name written in your forehead? I heard one person who's advocating the Hebrew name doctrine, reading that scripture out of Revelation about the name being placed in the forehead to somebody else in a congregation, trying to persuade them that, you see here, you've got to have that name right. What does it mean to have his name in your forehead? Think about it a while. I think you all realize it just simply means close, personal, intimate relationship with God. That's what it means. So we could go on and on with many illustrations, but what's important to realize is that in Hebrew, a name was not a matter of phonetics. It was a word or phrase or sentence. Believe it or not, there were certain Hebrew people whose names were not just single sounds like ours. They didn't have a first and a middle and a last name, or a first and a last, or an initial name. No, their names were whole sentences, such as God is provider. That's my name, God is provider. Kind of like the American Indians. But it's important to realize that it was not the sound that was important to the Hebrews. It was the concept that sound conveyed, or it was the character or the unique attributes that were attached to the individual. And the sound was merely used to convey the concept or the idea. I'd like to show you some examples of what I mean. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, just to give you a good feel for the Hebrew concept of name and what name means. To us in English, you know, phonetics is important. I would say that a good many of you in this room don't even know what your name means. And I can't remember for certain what mine means. I looked it up before, but, you know, my mother, when she named me, she wasn't thinking of a concept. She was thinking of sounds. My father's name is Vance. That's why she named me Vance. And I don't know why she chose a middle name, which is different from my father's middle name, but she liked it. It sounded good. And I would say that all of you were named for the same reasons. Your mother liked the name. It wasn't that it meant anything. But that was not the way it was in Hebrew. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, and let's read verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Bathsheba's father's name was Eliam. Keep that in mind. You may write it down if you wish, and compare a name that we're going to come to in a few moments. But Eliam in Hebrew means God is a kinsman. God is a kinsman. That's what it means. Now then, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'll just read it to you. Chapter 3 and we'll read verse 5. Breaking right into the thought. And these were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shimei and Shobab, or Shobab, I'm not sure as to the pronunciation, and Nathan and Solomon, four of Bathsheba. That's Bathsheba, the same as Bathsheba. The Bathsheba and Bathsheba are pronounced differently, but it's the same person. The daughter of Amiel, or Amiel, however it's pronounced. Now, didn't we just read that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam? And here we're reading that Bathsheba is the daughter of Amiel, or Amiel. How do we explain that? It's a different sound, not the same sound. Well, Amiel means a kinsman is God, whereas Eliam means God is a kinsman. Same thing, in other words. Same meaning, but the sound is different. That's what was important to the Hebrews, the meaning. Whatever sound it took to convey the meaning was his name. And if this person could be resurrected and brought into our modern world and he could speak English, and we were to say, what is your name? He would say, my name is God is a kinsman. That's what he would say, because that's the way he understood the concept of names. Now, to save time, I won't turn to these scriptures, but if you want to take them down in your notes, 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 6, we read of Jehoiachin, which means Jehovah does establish. His name is Jehoiachin or Jehoiachin, one or the other. And then in Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 1, we read of the same person, but here he is called Jeconiah or Jeconiah. It's a different sound, but the same person, and it means precisely the same thing. It means Jehovah does establish. And then in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24, we read of the same person, and here his name is Coniah or Conia. Yeah, a third sound, a different sound altogether, and this means the establishing of Jehovah. So do you see how that in Hebrew it was not the sound that came out of the mouth that was important? It was not the vowels and consonants, but it was the meaning. It was the meaning. That's what was important. It's kind of like modern, American Indians. Take the name Sitting Bull. Sitting Bull was an Indian's name. But you can rest assured that in his native language, he did not pronounce it Sitting Bull. He used another pronunciation. But when or if he learned English, and I don't know that he did for sure, I'm not that brushed up on my history in that area, but if he did understand English and people asked him his name, he would say Sitting Bull, because he knew they would understand. So you see, it was the meaning and not the sound that was important. So you can see the Hebrew names were much like the American Indian names, and as I say, the sound was not important. The attribute or the concept that was conveyed, that is what was important. Now, when we apply this, what we have learned from these texts to our modern situation, considering the work we have to do of proclaiming the gospel to all the world, of issuing forth a powerful witness and warning, you know, we need to address the question, what does the word, say, Elohim, mean to the average English-speaking person? I tell you, it has no meaning whatsoever. Does not mean anything. Elohim doesn't mean anything. The name Yahweh. You go out and tell people about what Yahweh says. How many are going to understand you? But what's Yahweh? Oh, that's that Muslim guy, isn't it? You know, you saw on television a while back, Yahweh ben Yahweh. Some of you may have seen that. But what is Yahweh, people ask? What does Yahweh mean to people? If you go out and start talking about Jehovah, I'll tell you what that means to me. It means smiling faces standing on my front doorstep on Saturday morning when I use the name Jehovah. Nothing wrong with any of these names. But the point is, they do not convey the message. They do not convey the meaning. And they're not necessary. Anyone who says they are is a heretic. But you know, the name God does mean something to me. When I hear people talking about God, I know what they mean. Or when I hear the name, the word Lord, I know what that means. Let me pause and say something about those two words. You know, a lot of people say that Baal means Lord, and therefore we shouldn't be using the word Lord, because, you know, God says, I will take the names of the Baals or the Lords out of your mouth. So let's get away from using Lord. Well, let me tell you that Baal does mean Lord. It means master, it means owner, it means husband. But even though Baal may mean Lord, Lord does not mean Baal. And besides, do you understand why it is such a horrible, blasphemous thing to call a non-existent pagan deity by the name, a name like Baal? Well, if you would turn to Jeremiah 31, I'll show you why. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll begin reading in verse 31. This is a well-known scripture where God speaks of the coming of the new covenant. Chapter 31 and verse 31, he says, Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, or the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a Baal unto them. Now, if sounds are important, you know, Mr. Phonetics expert explained to me how God calls himself a Baal. The name simply means Lord, Master, in this case obviously implies husband. That's why it's a terrible crying shame to call some demon god or some idol by a name or by a title which really rightfully belongs to God. So is Baal God? Baal, the Phoenician agricultural deity, is Baal God? No, Baal is not God, but God is a Baal. He is Lord. He is Master. He is Owner, and that's what the word Baal means. So you see how utterly ridiculous some of these arguments can get, and how people want to reduce God to a sound and reduce the worship of God to vowels and consonants and sounds that come forth from the vocal cords and pass through the lips and in the tongue, across the tongue. So God means something to me. Lord means something to me. Eternal means something to me. Almighty means something to me. In fact, when I hear someone speaking of God Almighty, putting those two words together, that always sends a little chill up and down my spine. When I hear of Almighty God, that's meaningful, and I know exactly who is being spoken of. Another argument concerning the name of God. People say, well, that's not a unique name because there are many gods. The Bible says so, doesn't it? Didn't Paul say there'd be gods many? Doesn't the Bible tell us that Satan the devil is the god of this world? That's what a Sacred Names advocate once told me. Said we should use the name, some other name, the name Yahweh, because God applies to so many different creatures or whatever. You know, that's really not true. That's a great misunderstanding. If I worship, if I worship this notebook, then that notebook to me is a god. But is the notebook of itself God or a god? Absolutely not. The Bible also says there's only one God. So no, the devil is not a god, except to those who worship him or those who submit to his rule. Only God is the true God. So all of these arguments are absolutely ridiculous, they're meaningless, and have no place in the Church of God. Now, let me go back to my main point by restating that a name stands for something, the sound is unimportant, the meaning is what's important. This principle is seen in the New Testament, so I'd like to go now to some New Testament passages and show you how this principle carries right across, and even though the New Testament documents were written in Greek, nevertheless, we still find the same principle there. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This concerns the name of the Messiah, or Christ. And by the way, I might mention in passing that many who claim the word Christ comes from a pagan god whose name was Krishna or something similar simply don't know what they're talking about. You could go back, if you have a copy of the Septuagint, which was written some centuries before Christ was even born by Jews who translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, you will find that the word Christos, from which Christ is taken, is there in the Septuagint. It is used of anointing of priests, of anointing of kings, and so forth, and the word is Christos. And while we certainly acknowledge that there are many interpolations in the Septuagint, and it's not the most reliable text, nevertheless, we also realize it was compiled by Jews, Jewish scholars, who were very conscientious concerning the worship of God. And if you can believe, if anyone can believe, that these Jews substituted the name of a pagan deity or inserted the name of a pagan god in talking about the anointing of their own priests, then I'd like to see you after services and talk to you about a lifetime membership to the Flat Earth Society. I can sell you one for a mere $5,000. And I'm sure I would be able to sell it if you can believe that. Thank you. But the point is, the word Christos, from which we take Christ, did not come There's no evidence, no proof that it ever came or had anything to do with the name of some pagan god. So you can rule that out readily. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and let's begin reading in verse 21. This is speaking of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Or you may prefer Yeshua, or Yahshua, or Yahushua. You know, take your choice. I'll settle with Jesus, because it simply means Jehovah saves. It says, you shall call his name Jesus, or Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now that's why he's named Jesus or Yeshua, because he will save his people. The name means Jehovah saves. Drop down to let's continue reading there, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, now he quotes the prophet, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, here you have in the same, right here within three verses, you have on the one hand, you'll call his name Jesus or Yeshua, and right after that, his name will be called Emmanuel. Now, one person said, yeah, but that means the people, will call him Emmanuel. That's not his name. No, you go back and read Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, from which this is taken, and it says, probably you have a marginal note if you have the King James Version. It says, and thou, O virgin, shall call his name, meaning shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what is the Messiah's name? His name is the Lord saves, or Jehovah saves, or the Eternal saves. His name is God with us. That's what his name is, because that is what he is. Now, this idea that Jesus is pagan is absolutely false. We won't go into the Greek construction, which shows very clearly that Jesus or Jesus from the Greek is not at all related to the Greek spelling of Zeus, which they say, you know, Jesus came from Zeus, because Jesus, the sound, people assume that similarity denotes that the two come from a common source. Not true. If you would write down the word Yeshua, that's Y-E-S-H-U-A. And let's just a very simple lesson in the sounds of words, the sounds of names as they cross language barriers. But you notice the Y sound in Yeshua. If you would say the Y sound, ye, ye, ya, notice where your tongue is in relation to your palate. Now you say it again and you press your tongue slightly against the palate and it's ji, ji. And when you cross language barriers, very often Y sounds become J sounds, as in German. You cross over into Germany, begin speaking German, and you'll notice that Y sounds change to J. So, this name Yeshua was taken across certain language barriers, then it becomes Joshua, doesn't it? That's where Joshua comes from. And we also understand that the SH sound, if you say that, sh, as in Joshua or Yeshua, when you cross certain barriers, language barriers, then the SH sound takes on an S sound in order to conform to simple grammatical rules. So you have Joshua or Jeshua. And the suffix, the UA sound there, becomes an S sound. So you have Jesus. Simple as that. The name is totally, completely unrelated to Zeus. It's unrelated to any kind of pagan god. There is no proof of that whatsoever. And I think any Greek scholar worth his salt would tell you the same thing. So Yeshua became Jesus, just as Yochanan became John, and just as Yaakov became James. Just simple, it's not paganism. It's etymology. It's language. It's grammar. And when you cross language barriers, sounds do change. And there is not a single law in Scripture that says that they should not. Nothing forbidding that. There's no law against it. Now, in closing, I'd like to run through several scriptures that should give those who advocate the so-called sacred names doctrine something to think about. If you turn with me to Matthew 24, Matthew the 24th chapter, where Jesus says, in speaking of the conditions of the end time, after the disciples had asked what would be the sign of his coming and the close of the age, Jesus says in verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, how many false deceivers, if name means pronunciation of the Messiah's name, how many false Christs or false Messiahs are there out there pronouncing the name of Yahshua? I do know a few, but I don't know many. Obviously, this expression, when he says many shall come in my name, he means many will come claiming my authority, either claiming his authority or claiming themselves to be Messiah, and thus claiming for themselves the authority of Messiah. Now, chapter 28. Chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, I could ask some people, what's the Father's name? And they would say Yahshua, or they would say Yahweh. What's the name of the Son? Yahshua. My question is, what's the name of the Holy Spirit? Leaves them silent. Do you see what this means? This simply means you baptize someone in dedication to God. You baptize them in the name or by the authorization of Jesus Christ, the means by which they come to the Father, and when the Father and the Son dwell with the repentant believer in spirit, that's what's called the reception of the Holy Spirit. So that's why you're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 17. Acts the 17th chapter. In verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, You men of Athens..." Now keep in mind, he's talking to a group of Greek pagans. These were pagans, not Hebrews, pagans. He says, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions..." And that they had altars to all kinds of gods because they were pagans. He says, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now, are we to assume that was written in Hebrew? No, we know. Inscriptions have been found by archaeologists. And generally, it speaks of the unknown Theos. You know, sacred names advocates say that Theos came from paganism, which is also nonsense. It didn't. And here Paul sees this inscription that says, "To the unknown Theos." And what does he say about it? He says, "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, but I declare unto you." Paul declared Theos, or God, unto these people. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11, this is speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." You'll notice that the King James translators capitalized Faithful and True because they recognized that those were titles that properly belonged to him. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written." A name written that no man knew. So it definitely was not Yahshua, was it? He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And of course, the implication is that when he reveals this name, which is not a sound, but the people to whom receive this name are people he has an intimate, close relationship with. Continues down in verse 16. Let's continue verse 13. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So what is the Messiah's name? His name is Jehovah Saves. His name is God with us. His name is the Word of God. Those are his names because those descriptions, those words describe what he is. And he goes on to say in verse 16, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So you see that Messiah has a lot of names, doesn't he? A lot of names. And any time those names are used of him, they are sacred. Doesn't matter if it's spoken in Hebrew or in English or any other language. When they're used of him, or any sound that we use in English or in Hebrew or in Greek or any other name, that is a sound which is a symbol for the Creator, for God, for the Father, then that name, that sound, or the word itself is sacred because of our usage of it. And you know, when we come to the New Testament, we realize if you read through the New Testament, you don't find the Hebrew name scattered about. You do not find Jesus repeatedly talking about Yahweh or Jehovah. You just don't find it. I know they tell you that this was somehow, you know, Satan got into the Scriptures and he distorted it all and hid those names, which is ridiculous because if he could have done that, why didn't he just distort a lot of other things so we don't know what truth is? But what you do find is that Jesus repeatedly referred to God as his Father. And if you understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, then you understand that that word, Father, carries so much more significance than any Hebrew word that you could pronounce. So do you now understand why I say that the so-called sacred names doctrine is a heresy? It is a heresy, not just a difference of opinion, not something that ought to be tolerated and allowed when people want to come in and hand out literature advocating the so-called sacred names. It is a heresy. So what do we do when people come among us with literature and with this heretical doctrine? We don't need to excommunicate them. I don't intend to excommunicate anybody. We don't need to be unfriendly to them. We just simply need to learn to say no. And that's something not only ministers do, but all of God's people should do. Just say, no, I don't want to hear it. Please don't present it to me. You don't have to be unfriendly about it. I encourage everyone who, especially those who may be being seduced by this doctrine, to listen to Mr. Dart's tapes. He's addressed this subject before. There's two tapes entitled Sacred Names, Part 1 and Part 2. I would encourage anyone to listen to those. Anyone who receives the tapes, if you have friends in the church who do not receive the tapes and haven't heard it, then pass it on to them. Everyone needs to understand that. Then we could rid the Church of God International of such heresies as the so-called sacred names doctrine.